Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read the first 8 verses together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. We devote ourselves now to the study of God's word. Let's once more ask for his help. O Lord, our God, we do plead this morning for spiritual enlightenment. We pray, O God, that for those who are in darkness, they might this morning see a great light in Christ. We ask for your people here, O God, that we too might see more of the blessings and privileges that we have obtained in and through Jesus Christ from you, our Heavenly Father, and his Father. Lord, teach us then, we pray. Minister to us by your Spirit through the word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing this morning through our studies in this letter, and we come now to verse 3 and following, where Paul is expressing his thanks to God. The first two verses had those three elements: who the letter is from, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, who it is to, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, and this greeting or blessing, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've observed that all of those three elements were fairly typical of the letters which would have been written in Paul's day, but that Paul takes those things and lifts them above the norm. Verses 3 to 8 are again, in some senses, typical of the form in which letters were written. After these from and to and greetings, there would often be an expression of thanks, usually perhaps to the pagan god of the person writing, for some particular blessing. There is then the typical form. Paul, in accordance with what he's already done, gives to that form its distinctive Christian content. He operates, as it were, within the conventions of the day, but also rises above them and invests his words with sincere realities. Verses 3 to 8 are one sentence in the Greek. We need to read these thanksgivings in their context. Remember what Paul is setting out to do in this letter. One commentator called Lenski summarizes it in this way: the great purpose of this letter is to close the door of the Colossian church against the peculiar, that is, the distinctive and particular, heretical teaching that had recently begun to knock for entrance. That's the whole point of this letter. It's to bar the door against the heretical teaching that has begun to knock for entrance. And Paul's thanksgiving plays a role even in that purpose. As we read this prayer, we should look at the particular positives that Paul identifies, because he is opposing them to implied negatives. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when we read this prayer, There are particular things that Paul commends and encourages and highlights. And he does it to identify and to fortify the things which are good and right. And although he doesn't mention them directly here, he implies that those things which are in opposition to what is good and right are to be dismissed, rejected, and put away. So there is an implied exposure of and dismissal of that which is contrary to the good things that Paul brings to light here and encourages the Colossians concerning. And his encouragement also has the effect of winning their hearts to hear him. We've said before, these are people who Paul hasn't himself seen. And he winsomely speaks to them of the report that he has received and encourages them to go on in the good things that they are doing, having received them from God. We're only going to look at the opening verse of this thanksgiving, this thankful prayer to God, where Paul brings to light the fact of what he's going to do, or what he is doing. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And then we'll go on in due course to look at the substance of Paul's thankful prayer. Here then is the fact of Paul's thankful prayer. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. There is an activity and there is a direction. The activity is thankful prayer. The direction is to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful prayer, the activity that Paul is dealing with here, is a recurring theme in this man's life of prayer. Whenever Paul speaks about prayer, we generally find him introducing an element of thanksgiving. He commends it to others, and he practices what he preaches. In fact, joy and thanksgiving are so much a part of Paul's praying for these Colossians that it becomes almost a refrain in this book. Chapter 1 and verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Chapter 2 and verse 5, though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then chapter 4 and verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. You can't get away from Paul's point. When you pray, give thanks. When I pray, I give thanks. The idea in verse 3 of chapter 1 is of frequency and constancy. We give thanks, praying always for you. If you put those two parts of the sentence together, we give thanks, praying always for you. Frequency and constancy. The sense is perhaps something like this. Whenever we pray, we include you in our thanksgiving. Or perhaps whenever we pray about you, we always give thanks for you. Thanksgiving for you is part of the way that Paul prays. He is assuring these believers of their place in his heart, expressed in prayer. It is warm. It is personal. It is sincere. Paul is not sounding off. He is not filling space. He is not trying to flatter them. How do we know? You say he always gives thanks when he prays. Well, almost always. If you read through the letter to the Galatians, and if you read the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul does not give thanks for the churches in those letters. Why? Because the sins in which they are indulging are too sobering. And he deals with those sins and does not give thanks for what is not in evidence at the time of writing. And that assures us then that because Paul doesn't say it when there's nothing to talk about, when he does say it, it's because he means it and he's doing it. How often have you said to somebody, oh, we'll pray for you. Oh, we give thanks for you all the time. And it's not a lie in the sense that you're trying to deceive them, but it's not true in the sense that very rarely do you actually then go on to remember them in prayer. When Paul says, we give thanks, praying always for you, it's because whenever Paul prays about these believers, he gives thanks. Thanksgiving for the Colossians has a place in his prayers. There's the activity. Now note the direction. We give thanks, praying always for you, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps more accurately, to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is looking at the marks of true religion in this small and assaulted church. Here in Colossae, there is this distinct and discernible group of men and women to whom this letter is written, who are, as it were, being hounded now on every side as the flavour of their culture and the atmosphere of their society tries to seep into the fabric of their souls. And as Paul looks at these men and women, demonstrating faith and love, living with a hope of heaven, bringing forth gospel fruit as the word of truth is preached, he recognizes God as the author of the grace that these men and women have received. All these blessings, all of these vibrant spiritual realities, because Paul is thanking God for them, he is explicitly ascribing them to God. Why are they there? Because God has given them. Thanks be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for your faith, your love, the hope laid up for you, the truth of the gospel which has come to you, your hearing of it, your fruitfulness by it, and the diligent labours of my fellow servant, Epaphras. God is here recognised as the author of grace. God specifically, as he is made known by Christ. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 2. The saints and faithful brethren, remember they had a spiritual location and a geographical location. Spiritually, they were in Christ, even though geographically they were in Colossae. And in Christ, Paul was able to say to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father. It is because we are in Christ that God is our Father. Why? Because incorporated into Christ, this image of the head with the body, in Christ, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is also our Father. So when Paul gives thanks to the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is specifically God as revealed in his character as Saviour in Christ Jesus that Paul recognises the blessings that have come to the Colossian church. But note also that the Son gets a full and honorific title. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Paul is sowing seeds that are going to spring up in the further portions of this letter. Here is the Son of God presented to us as the sovereign Redeemer who has purchased these blessings for us. He is our Lord Jesus, the Saviour, Christ, God's anointed one, by whom these blessings have been obtained. The activity, thankful prayer, the direction to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God considered as made known in his character as gracious in Christ. Now that's the very simple, I hope, explanation. But I want to come now secondly and spend the remainder of our time on observations and applications that flow out of Paul's statement here. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. What should we observe and what should we learn? What should we know as a result of this, and what should we do as a result of this? And I thought of putting observations and applications separately, but the knowing and the doing are so closely bound together that I think they hold better together when we see that the knowing ought to result in the doing and that the doing flows out of the knowing. So then, some observations and applications from the activity and its direction. Thankful prayer to God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, note again the pronoun right at the beginning of our translation. We give thanks. This is again Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is still involved in this activity. In verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1, that's where, if you like, Paul takes off the gloves for a bit of apostolic one-on-one. That's where he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, I now rejoice. That's where Paul, as it were, stands up in the authority of his apostleship as a commissioned representative of Jesus Christ and starts to have close and intimate dealings with the Colossian church. But in this opening section, in which Christ is being exalted and in which thanks are being given to God for the blessings that Christ has poured out upon the church, Paul and Timothy join together. We've said already that Timothy, writing with Paul as a brother, and therefore by implication the Colossian brothers in the church, that they together own the substance of the truth that Paul is speaking. But also now note that Timothy, our brother, joins with Paul in this activity of thankful prayer. Like the apostle, Timothy can recognize and rejoice in the grace of God bestowed upon the church of Jesus Christ. And the simple lesson to draw from that is that this kind of praying is not apostolic activity, it is Christian activity. Each one of us ought to engage in thankful prayer to God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the things that are described in this prayer. So let me secondly ask, is this then, if you are a Christian, your habitual, sincere, and substantial activity? I'll define those terms in a moment. But the question, is this your habitual, sincere, and substantial activity as a Christian? Is it habitual? Is it frequent and constant? Now, I'm not asking or suggesting that you should never pray quickly. There are times, obviously, where you cannot develop a whole prayer to God in the way that some of the great prayers, for example, recorded in the scriptures are constructed. You're in a sudden situation, you have a desperate need that you couldn't anticipate, and like Nehemiah, when the king turns round and says, Nehemiah, why have you got a face like that? He prays for the God of heaven and then opens his mouth. Now, I don't think that Nehemiah said, "Hang on a minute, Your Majesty," and stopped and closed his eyes and went through a whole range of various elements of prayer. I think he just said, "Lord, as it were, help me now," and then spoke. So we're not saying that you can't pray unless you take time to give thanks. But in the general and systematic business of our praying, thanksgiving ought to have its right place. In the regular pattern of our praying to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be giving thanks to that God, praying always with thanksgiving. If you look through the prayers that are recorded in Scripture, you will find that thanksgiving with this aroma of praise to God is pretty much a constant element of prayer, even when the circumstances seem to militate against it. When you would imagine that some of these people have got nothing to give thanks about, they still give thanks to God. The Song of Moses in Exodus 15, when Egypt has finally disgorged the people of God and they've come out redeemed by the mighty hand of the Lord, there is thanksgiving to God for His rich mercies. When God makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel in chapter 7, David returns his thanks to God, overflowing with praises to the Lord Most High. 1 Kings chapter 8, Pastor Austin is bringing us through that at the moment. Solomon's prayer, when the temple has been constructed, there is praise and thanksgiving that comes up front in his dealings with the Most High God. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 1, not now that brief prayer that he offers up to God when the king challenges him about the expression of his face, but the prayer that he prays in preparation, as he is pleading with God that he would be true to his word and restore the nation to the land. And you might have thought that there would be very little of thanksgiving and praise, but Nehemiah begins with it. Daniel chapter 9, there in the midst of Babylon, praise and thanksgiving to God runs through the first portion of that prayer especially. And Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, when he prayed with God, when there are prayers recorded, for example, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11, "I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to babes." Thanksgiving is to be a frequent and constant element in our life of prayer. It is to be habitual. Furthermore, it is to be sincere. It is to be sincere. Thanksgiving is never to be mere words or flattery. And brothers and sisters, that is to be gauged as much by our silence as by our speech. You know how difficult it is to take seriously somebody who gives thanks for everything, in the sense of they're giving thanks for things that obviously don't deserve thanks. It's like somebody who commends you for mistakes that you make. You know quite plainly that it's not sincere because it is a mistake. Thanksgiving is not then to be wasted, as it were. It is not to be just a mere form of words. It is not to be some sort of flattery. It is to be genuine. It is to be grounded in realities. It is the expression of a warm heart, opening itself up in joy over God's grace manifest in his people. Blandness and formality will soon out themselves. But our thanksgiving ought to be sincere, habitual and sincere. And it will be habitual and sincere if it is substantial. And by this I mean that it rests on a solid foundation. It has good matter to grab hold of, substance to lay hold of. The primary grounds of Paul's thanksgiving are spiritual realities. Listen to what he says. We are praying with thanksgiving always for you, since we heard of your faith, of your love, of the heavenly hope that is stored up for you, the things which you've heard in the word of the truth of the gospel concerning this hope, of the fruitfulness of that gospel amongst you, and of your love in the Spirit declared to us by Epaphras. The primary grounds of Paul's thanksgiving, the emphasis of in his thankful prayers, are these spiritual realities manifest in the lives of the people of God. Now that does not mean that Paul neglects thanksgiving for food, daily bread, for health, and for prosperity. For these things too come from God. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul says to his friend there, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God is the source of all good things, therefore we ought to give thanks to him for them." Even health is not outside of the prayers of the people of God. Look at John the Apostle in 3 John chapter verse 2. "To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." So we are not ignoring now realities of material or physical well-being, but the emphasis is on spiritual well-being and prosperity. Paul's heart, although, as he says to the Philippians, he gives thanks in all things, Paul's heart is most stirred by the Christian pilgrimage and the Christian warfare. That's what draws out Paul's affections. The realities of God's grace at work and the realities of the gospel advancing and bringing Christ to these men and women. Again, in 3 John, now verse 4, remember John has just said, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." But now he goes on and shows again where his heart really is. While he wants them to be healthy, he says, "I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Gaius, I pray that you'd be in health, just as your soul prospers. But the pinnacle of my joy is when I know that you're walking in truth. Your spiritual well-being raises me to heights of delight, that your physical well-being, while I am grateful for it, never could. Because I know that your soul prospers. I know that you walk in the truth. And I have no greater joy than to see and hear these things taking place." That is the heart of every true gospel minister. Your pastors here, we don't long that you would be sick and weak and feeble. We pray that you would be in health. But the joy of our hearts and the burden of our prayers is that you might prosper in your souls and that you would walk in the truth. These are the great things. These are the substantial things. These are the eternal truths. When everything else is gone, when your health collapses, when your belongings are stolen, or when your house falls down around your ears, you've still got your faith and your love and the hope of heaven stored up for you, then you are rich indeed. And to see and know those things ought to be the delight of our hearts as it is the delight of the apostles. Our affections ought to be stirred by and attached to things in accordance with and proportion to their significance. You know how it is when you see a very little child who's been allowed to develop an overexcitable nature, and they prick their finger or stub their toe, and all of a sudden they start screaming. It's like the end of the world has come. And you think, well, what are they going to do when they graze their knee or bump their head? There's nowhere left to go. Or they get a biscuit. Oh, I've got a biscuit! What are you going to do when you get a bike? Where is there left to go if that's your response to a biscuit? How much more can you cry if that's what happens when you cut your finger? It's the same thing in the Christian life. Our affections ought to be in proportion to the value of the things that we get excited over. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle speaks in words that we've already hinted at, verses 16 through to 18. We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Don't get stirred up too much about biscuits, but by all means get excited about bikes. Don't get hung up on the things which are seen, which are temporary. Let your affections be drawn out after, and your thanksgiving stirred up by the things which are not seen, but which are eternal. Make this then your habitual, sincere, and substantial activity. A third observation and application. God is to be glorified as the giver of every good gift. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, says James in chapter 1 and verse 17. And Paul is explicitly recognizing that reality here and giving thanks to God for it. Why does this church exist? It's because of God. Why do these men and women have faith? Why do they show love? Where do they obtain their hope? Who sent the gospel? Whose is the spirit that they demonstrate this love in? It is God. The existence of the church and the presence of every grace and gift within it, Paul is tracing back to God. We've said already in verse 2, the second part, that Paul traces up the streams to the fountain. He is still doing that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, for all these manifestations of spiritual blessing in your midst. It is God as the giver of grace and peace that is the object of Paul's thanksgiving, for he is the source of all these things that the Colossian believers possess. And Paul's point in praying like this is not that we might recognize that he is a grateful man. It's that we might appreciate that God is a gracious God. Here are these rich jewels of spiritual experience. And Paul says, you know who deserves the thanks for every manifestation of these things? It is the God who gave them. We've got nothing in which to boast. Thanksgiving is the only appropriate response. We cannot commend ourselves in that way for having produced these things. For they come from God. And note then in relation to this glorifying of God, firstly, that encouraging the Colossians takes the form not of congratulating them, or even congratulating himself, or Epaphras, but of thanksgiving to God. Paul encourages the Colossians by tracing up their blessings to the God who gave them. In opposition to all potential boasting and pride. Their faith and their love and their hope are not the result of human endeavour, but the result of divine blessing. What do you have? He's essentially saying once more that you have not been given. Rejoice by all means, because it is yours by possession. But recognize always that it is God's by donation. Furthermore, a recognition of God as the giver of every good gift will drive out envy from our hearts. A recognition of God as the giver of every good gift will drive out envy from our hearts when it is exercised in sincerity. What is envy, essentially? It's the feeling that somebody else has got something that you want, or more of that something than you think they're entitled to, given how little you have. And when you look at graces and gifts in other people, and you wish that they didn't have them, or didn't have quite so much of them, you are essentially complaining at God's sovereign distribution of blessing. You're suggesting, in essence, that God made a mistake, that God hasn't given this person the right thing or the right degree or amount of that thing. But when we see God as the giver of every grace and gift to every single one of us, when we see faith, when we see love, when we see hope, when we see someone laying hold of the gospel, when we see love in the Spirit, when we see fruitfulness of soul, when we see every other grace and gift, envy will not come out of the heart that recognizes that God has given it, but thanksgiving, because it is God who has bestowed it, and He is being glorified in the demonstration of His mercy and of His power. This then is the foundation of true thanksgiving and rejoicing in the blessings that others receive. And so let me ask, how habitually do you think of God when blessings are received or revealed in you, by you, or in or by others? How naturally do your thoughts turn to God when you either receive a blessing or see others receiving a blessing? Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. He's doing just the same thing. What shall I render? What shall I give to God on account of all the benefits that I have received from him? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. He associates the blessings that he has received with the God from whom he has received them. And so his heart wells up in thankfulness. And perhaps one of the reasons why our thanksgiving is not habitual, sincere, and substantial is because we fail to pause and ask ourselves this question: what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Have you stopped even at times to realize that they are benefits? That these blessings, spiritual and of every other sort, they didn't happen by accident. God does not just give good things. They are good gifts. Every good gift. Something given by God. Not something that dropped out of God's pocket, as it were, and you found it lying on the pavement. You think that's wonderful, don't you? When you're walking down the street and someone's dropped a tenner. You think, ah, fantastic. What if somebody walked up to you and gave it to you? That's a gift. Take it freely. We never find, as it were, these things lying on the road, even if we sometimes feel like they are. If we find them lying, it's because God left them there for us to pick them up. Every good thing is every good gift from God. And we need to train ourselves to discern the hand of God in the blessings that he bestows upon us. Three observations and applications so far. Observe the pronoun we, that Timothy is engaging with Paul in this activity, and therefore so should every Christian. The question, is this your habitual, sincere and substantial activity? The observation that God is to be glorified as the giver of every good gift. And fourthly, consider the relationships that are revealed in this verse. Consider the relationships that are revealed in this verse. Read it with verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. There is Christ, there is the Father, and there is us or you. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. God our Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see those relationships from those texts? Yes? Yeah, nodding? Okay, some are. Okay, good. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This emphasizes again that God is known savingly only through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 6. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. How do we know God as our Father? How can we say God is my Father? Well, if we are in Christ and God is the Father of Christ, then God in Christ is our Father also. Does that make sense? You can see that? If we are in Christ and God is his Father, then in Christ God is our Father also. Christ is the one who makes God known to us as Father. He is the one down whom through whom all these blessings flow to us. God as Father, pouring out his grace upon his people, shows himself preeminently in Jesus Christ. And our love and our thankfulness to the triune God of our salvation ought to well up within us as we consider this God operating to bless us, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, together pouring out their goodness and their mercy and their grace and giving peace to sinners like you and like me. You say, hang on, you said triune, where's the Spirit? Well, one of the delightful things about the letter to the Colossians is that it emphasizes the closeness of the Son and the Spirit in the divine operations. Paul is emphasizing in this letter the supremacy of Jesus Christ, which is under threat. How does Christ work? By his Spirit. And Paul ascribes to Christ in this letter some of the things that elsewhere he ascribes to the Spirit. Why? Because he's got confused? Not at all. It's because he wants to emphasize that it is Christ working by his Spirit that these things come to the people of God. He's not dismissing the Spirit, but he's emphasizing the Christ who gives the Spirit to the church. See then that God is savingly known in Christ alone, but notice also the intimate and personal relationship that is established here. It is God our Father. And if God is our Father, and God is Christ's Father, then that makes us Christ's brothers. There is a sweet intimacy that is expressed in what sometimes may feel like a jumble of words. How does it all tie together? In Christ, our Saviour, our Christ Jesus, our Father and His. There is a family intimacy that spills over in these few verses. This is the language of belonging. It is the language of familial love. God is our Father. Christ is our brother, because God is His Father also. And so there is this intimacy. There is this deeply personal relationship that oozes out of these words. And yet Paul, careful as ever, maintains the distinction that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. When our Lord had risen from the dead, you remember what he said in the garden. I am going to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only begotten Son of the Father, preeminent and unique. That is the point that Paul will make in the following verses. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom and only in whom we have redemption, through His blood. He is the image of the invisible God. By Him all things were created that were made. He is before all things. In Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. And this glorious Christ is our brother. But that does not in one degree drag Him down from His throne, but rather it draws us upward. This Christ is our Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him God becomes a Father to us. What is ours by grace is His by right, and He has bestowed it upon us. What is His by generation, as it were, from eternity, is ours by adoption in time. And so at the same time as emphasizing the closeness of our relationship with God in Christ, Paul never loses sight of who this Christ is, the Lord Jesus, seated in supremacy and preeminence at the right hand of God. You can see why men had to be inspired to write these words. How would you pack that all in? The Spirit of God was not guiding your mind and your pen as you wrote. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus. And in this Lord Jesus Christ, God also is our Father, who pours out grace and peace upon us. A fifth observation and application is the value of true encouragement. Well, you might say you've shot yourself in the foot there, because you've already said that you can't give real encouragement, you have to give thanks to God. No, notice what Paul does. Paul might have thought, I want to be careful about this. I don't want to puff up the Colossians by overemphasizing their faith and their love and the hope that they've got in heaven. It would be dangerous, perhaps, for me to start expressing my delight in these things. They might get the wrong idea. It would be better for me to say nothing and I'll just give thanks to God in private. But Paul does not do that. He gives thanks to God and reports to the Colossians the thanksgiving that he makes to God in terms of the things for which he is thankful. Again, there is a balance in the way that Paul deals, a wisdom in his working. Here is commendation without exaltation. Your faith, your love, the hope laid up for you, your hearing, your gospel fruitfulness, your bearing of fruit by means of the truth that you have heard, your love declared to us in the Spirit, and God's gift. It's yours by possession, but it's God's by donation. And Paul recognizes both and commends the Colossians for their faith and their love and their hope without once giving them any grounds for patting themselves upon the back. It's magnificent. You think that's a bit tricky? How can you do both at once? Can you really hold both those things in your hands simultaneously? Yes, you can. Look over in chapter 1 and verse 29. To this end I also labour, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. Who's working, Paul? I am. I am striving. I am working. But on what basis? On the basis of the work of God in me. Commendation without exaltation. Paul, in speaking like this, establishes the bonds between him and the Colossian church. He draws them closer to him and expresses his closeness to them. He disarms any potential hostility they might feel at an unknown man, even an apostle, coming in to deal with them by commending the grace of God in them. As he does so, he encourages their soul and honours the God who has given them these blessings. Now, I hope you would not exasperate your children, your husbands and wives, your parents, your brothers and sisters in the church, your friends and your pastors, by insincere flattery. But let us take care not to crush one another by the omission of a God-glorifying recognition of the blessings that God has bestowed upon us and the gifts that he has given to us. Let us not omit a God-glorifying recognition of the graces and gifts that he has given to his church. You'll not humble man by keeping silent. You will rob God. Because if you never acknowledge the gifts and graces that God has given to his church and commend them to others as having been given by God, then God will not obtain from you the thanksgiving and the public praise for the blessings that he has bestowed. Now you be careful and you make sure that it's plain that God has given these gifts. But brothers and sisters, let us not hold our tongues when we see God's grace at work in one another. Let us disarm hostilities. Let us draw closer to one another. Let us encourage one another's souls and glorify God as we recognize the things that God has given. And finally, could Paul rejoice over you in this way? Could Paul write like this of you? Is God being glorified in you through the possession of faith and love and a heavenly hope? Could Paul speak with thanksgiving of the spiritual realities that you are manifesting in your life? Are you just a hearer of the gospel? Or are you bringing forth fruit like the Colossians and others in the world in which Paul was preaching? Is God your Father in Christ? Is he your Lord Jesus Christ? Do you possess this faith? Do you have this love for all the saints? Do you have a hope in heaven over which others may rejoice? Is God being honoured in you through the salvation that is in Christ being made manifest? Or would a man, as it were, putting on a spiritual pair of goggles to discern the operations of grace, look in vain at you for some sign the work of the Spirit of God conforming you to Jesus Christ. Would you want God to be so honoured in your life? Would you have it that Paul or your pastors or your parents or your friends could rejoice with thanksgiving over you and the good things that God is working in you? Would you have a smile upon the faces of those who are seeing things eternal as the things of value, to know that you yourself have obtained a heavenly hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the gospel, of the truth of the gospel? Do you want these things? Do you want to be the object of rejoicing and thanksgiving in those who look with desperation at times for the marks of true spiritual vitality in you? Do you want to be such men and women? Do you want to be such a person, however young, however old, to have these realities welling up, as it were, within you, so that here upon earth and even in the heavenly places there are choirs of angels singing praises to God, and in the presence of the angels upon the throne of the Most High, God himself smiles and is pleased because he is glorified as grace is poured out and peace is made known. If you would, then you must come to this Christ. God is our Father in Christ and in Christ alone. And in the Saviour whom Paul portrays so eloquently in the pages of this letter, there is redemption full and free. There is grace abounding. There is peace unspeakable, beyond understanding. And if you will come to this Jesus and repent of your sins and put your trust in him as your Lord Jesus Christ, then you will obtain that at which every true believer will return thanks to God for what he has worked in you. So come with an open hand, with an empty hand, lay hold of Christ, receive life, give God his glory, and give us a song of thanksgiving. Amen. Our God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you as the source and fountain, the giver of every good and perfect gift, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We pray, O God, prove yourself once more abundantly merciful in Christ, in granting the gift of life in him to those who are dead in this place this morning. We pray, O God, stir us up to remember the one from whom every gift has come, and the one by whom those gifts were purchased, to rejoice in you, to humble ourselves, to recognize with thanksgiving all the many gifts that you have poured out upon your people. O Lord, we return our thanks to you this morning. May this be the frequent and constant song of our hearts to the praise of your glory. Amen.
Amen.